I guess 3 weeks ago now, we started talking about the letters to the seven churches, and I want to begin that in earnest this evening as we begin to look at the first of these seven letters. A number of students have noticed a certain pattern in the arrangement of these seven letters. The first and the last letters, Ephesus and Laodicea, are written to churches that for one reason or another are on the verge of falling away. They are called in total to repent. The second and sixth letters, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are written to churches that are standing firm. They are suffering, they're being persecuted, but they're standing firm, and they are encouraged to continue in this way. And then the middle three churches are somewhere in between. That is, there are some in those churches that are not faithful to the Lord, and they are called on to repent. And then there are some in each of those three churches that are faithful, that are standing firm, that have not compromised their faith, and they are encouraged to carry on. And so there does seem to be a pattern here, and if that pattern is correct, Ephesus is in very grave danger. And in fact, the Lord says to them, "Therefore, remember where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." And in some ways, this is not the sort of thing we would expect to be written to the church at Ephesus. They have a number of things to recommend them. They're a long-established church. Presumably, they are still have elders. They certainly did early on, and Paul had a close relationship with them, as is reflected in his interaction with them in Acts chapter 20. They had a long association with Paul and Timothy, and so they had some great teachers there. And they were doctrinally sound in a very difficult environment, and they continued to be doctrinally sound in a very difficult environment. And yet, Jesus says to them in this letter that they are in grave danger of losing their relationship with the Lord. And so this requires our careful attention. And it requires us to look at these letters and look at ourselves in a circumspect manner, because things are not always as they appear. And so we will be looking at this letter tonight. Jesus addresses himself to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands," says this. And again, many of these letters, all of them to one degree or another, go back to the vision we saw of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And they pull out certain aspects of that vision, sometimes quoting directly, other times picking up on themes. But they pull out certain aspects of that vision that are germane to the issues going on at the church, which is being addressed. And so, John had said that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he heard behind him a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet in Romans 1, 9 and 10, saying, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches." And then he turned to see the voice in verse 12 that was speaking with him. And having turned, he saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And he goes on to describe the Lord who stands in the midst of the seven lampstands. And in 16 he says, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And again, this vision is brought to bear in all of these letters. And in the letter to Ephesus, he emphasizes that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And Jesus walks among these churches, and he holds them in his hand. He is present and powerful in the midst of his people. And the question then is, why are these particular aspects of the Lord's character and vision being brought to bear on this situation? And we might note that this letter begins and ends with the presence of God. He ends up in verse 7 talking about those who overcome eating of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, that is being, again, in the presence of God. That starts it, and that ends it. And that is the whole. That is the sum and substance of everything that the church in Ephesus and all churches should be aiming for, is to operate by the authority and in the presence of God in all things. And later on in the letter, we'll be told that they've lost their first love, and we'll talk about then what that means. But it appears they've lost their center. They're not centered on the Lord. Ephesus was the greatest city in Asia Minor. It was a free city. The church had a long and established tradition. Culture and status may have conspired to undermine them, and they have forgotten what is important, and they need to be reminded of the power and presence of the reigning Lord, that they are in no sense at all independent of Him, but dependent upon Him and on His presence in every kind of way. He and His presence define them. And so that is brought to bear immediately. And again, we will come back to that as we go through the letter. And so the first thing that Jesus does after this introductory statement, the first thing he says to them is by way of commendation. There are some things that are going on in the church at Ephesus that are thoroughly commendable, and that he speaks well of. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. That's kind of a ringing endorsement here on the front end of this letter. He says, I know your deeds and your toil. It suggests intense labor that is united with trouble. These people weren't sitting on their hands. They were working hard. They were not complacent in that sense. The fact is, though, that it may have been their hard work in this area that actually contributed to their problem. But again, we'll come back to that. The Lord commends them because they would not tolerate evil men. Paul had instructed them very carefully about this back in Acts chapter 20. And let's turn back there to Acts 20 and notice what Paul had said to them in verses 28 through 31. He is addressing the Ephesian elders, and he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And so Paul says there are going to be false teachers coming in. Some of them may indeed come from the outside, but he says some of them will come from the inside. He says from among your own selves. And people have debated whether that means from among the eldership or from within the congregation. That's probably an academic debate. The fact is that from within the body of Christians in Ephesus, there would be those who would come in and would speak perverse things and try and draw away the saints from the truth. And they were to guard against these people with diligence, with care, and with endurance. And they had done that. They had persevered in the face of all kinds of resistance. And certainly, they're probably getting resistance from the culture around them. They're probably facing persecution. Certainly the contempt of the world. But they're also getting resistance because they are standing for the truth. There's this conflict that they've had to engage in with these false teachers from within and from without. Certainly from within and possibly from without. And standing for the truth in that kind of way, in that kind of environment, is never going to be easy. And it's never going to be popular. Jesus had said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. And they had persevered. They had stood up for what was right. They had condemned what was wrong. They had refused to accept those who had claimed to be apostles and weren't. They were making sure that there were people who stood for what was true and right. And Jesus commends that thoroughly. And we need to see that. There's a problem here in Ephesus, at the church in Ephesus. But we need to see what they're commended for as well, because other churches that Jesus will address in the early part of Revelation are not doing very well in this way, and it is causing grave and serious problems. And so Ephesus sets the standard in regard to this, and we need to be a people committed to the truth. We do not need to be, as G.K. Chesterton said, a people who have their humility in the wrong place and no longer have sufficient courage to stand up even for the multiplication tables. We need to know that truth is truth and that we must stand for what God has said and stand against all that is contrary to what God has said. That is an essential part of being the people of God. And Paul had impressed that in a good way on the church at Ephesus. And that the words that Paul spoke in Acts 20 and the work that Timothy did following up, standing for the truth in the face of, it's evident in 1 and 2 Timothy that he was dealing with false teachers, and his stand for the truth had an enduring legacy among those Christians that was good and was admirable and is to be imitated by all Christians. But they had a weakness too, and it was a fatal, potentially fatal weakness if it was not addressed. Jesus goes on to say, But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, let us not mistake the consequence of them not repenting. When he talks about removing their lampstand out of its place, they will cease to be the people of God. That is what he is saying. They will no longer be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ as his people. They will no longer be recognized by God as his people. That is, if God were to come while they were in that condition, he would have to say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That is how serious this is. And so, what's the problem? They've left their first love. Well, what love have they left? That is the question that everybody asks. Some argue that it is love for God. Others argue that it is love for men. I think it's very difficult to separate those two things in an absolute kind of a way. Some have suggested it was love for one another, and certainly that is something that they are commended for in the letter to the Ephesians. G.K. Beale has made an interesting suggestion along these lines in terms of the specifics of what the Lord is talking about here. And he cites a number of passages that constitute a theme in the book of Revelation that I want us to look at. Beale believes that their lack of love was a lack of love for the lost, that manifests itself in a lack of concern for those outside the church and a consequent lack of disposition to proclaim the Lord in this way. And that's something that comes up again and again and again in the book of Revelation. I want to look at several passages. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. Notice that John says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos." Why was he on the island called Patmos? He was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was in exile on the island of Patmos. He was imprisoned on the island of Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus, because he had been proclaiming Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, when the fifth seal is broken, we are introduced to the martyrs under the altar. It says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain." Why had they been slain? They had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. These martyrs are under the altar. They had been martyred. They had been put to death. And that word martyr, by the way, means witness. They had been martyred because they had maintained a testimony about Jesus Christ. They had continued to proclaim Jesus Christ in the face of persecution and under threat of death because of their love for the lost and their love for the Lord. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, where we have a picture of Jesus vanquishing Satan, John, the Lord through John, describes for us the victory of God's people in Revelation 12, 10 and 11. And he says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. And so again, we have the same thing that we saw back in Revelation 6, 9, all over again in Revelation 12, 10, and 11. These people have overcome because of the blood of the Lamb and because of their testimony. Because they have proclaimed Jesus Christ. They have been unafraid in the face of death to proclaim Jesus Christ because they love the Lord. And they love others with the love of the Lord. One final passage in Revelation 20 in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Who is it that's reigning with Christ? It is those who have again maintained the testimony of Jesus. And so this resonates all the way through the book of Revelation. It is indeed definitive of faithfulness. This love for the Lord and this love for all those whom the Lord would call. I think it also fits the near context. In Revelation chapter 1, 5 and 6, Jesus' love for us has caused us to be a people for His glory. In Revelation 1, 5 and 6, we read, "To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." We are a kingdom of priests that give glory to God and manifest that glory before the world. Jesus is presented as the one who stands in the midst of the lampstands in Revelation 1:13 and Revelation 2:1. And what do lamps do? They shine forth the light. They are symbols of the presence of God. And we look at that in terms of what it says about our relationship to God, but we also need to think about it as to what it says about our relationship to the world. We're there to shine forth the glory of the Lord. And I believe what has happened in Ephesus is they have become so inward focused. They have been so determined to maintain orthodoxy. And that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to want to maintain orthodoxy. Heresy is nothing to brag about. It does not recommend us. But they had become so inwardly focused that they had ceased to love the Lord and love the lost because they were so focused on being right within that they weren't looking out anymore. And Jesus said, that is fatal. That is fatal. We cannot turn in. We must maintain purity, but we cannot turn in. And so He calls on them to do the deeds that they did at first. Now, I want us to notice that love is not, He does not tell them to rekindle a feeling. He does not give them a motivational speech. He says, do the deeds that you did at first. Love is not something they are told to feel. Love is something they're told to choose to do. And I believe in this context, it involves maintaining the testimony of Jesus to the world. Perhaps you might argue, no, I think it's love for one another. Well, if that's the case, then that's the thing that needs to be rekindled. They don't need to relax their standard of truth, but they do need to up their standard of love. And if they lose that, if they lose the purpose for which they exist, which is to glorify God, and if we lose the purpose for which we exist, which is to glorify God, then being right about doctrinal issues will not be enough to recommend us to God. We must not forget who we are and what we're here for. We are disciples of Jesus Christ, and we are here to glorify Him. We are here to maintain His testimony. And we do that, frankly, whatever you do with this love, we do that when we maintain our testimony of Jesus Christ to the world. We do that when we love one another. We do that when we declare our love for Him. And so all of those applications are certainly consistent with what Jesus is calling for in the church in Ephesus. We've got to maintain our declaration of love for Christ in all of those ways. And yet he comes back to another aspect of their strength. He says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, I think that's interesting. Do you see the juxtaposition of things here? Jesus says there are some things you're going to have to love if you're going to be my people. But there are equally some things that you're going to hate if you're going to be my people. To be a Christian is to take sides. We cannot remain neutral. Someone has well said, the person who does not stand for something will fall for anything. And Jesus again commends them. The Nicolaitans are probably a group who, like Balaam, encouraged compromise. In Revelation 2, 14 and 15, in the letter to the church at Pergamum, he says to them there, I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans, that has been defined by some as meaning the destruction of the people. The name Balaam in rabbinic literature was said to mean he who consumes the people. And so there's a kind of an interesting connection there between Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Others have argued that the Nicolaitans took their name from Nicholas of Antioch, one of the seven in Acts chapter 6, not that Nicholas of Antioch actually endorsed this teaching, but they sort of borrowed his name to lend legitimacy to what they were doing. Whatever the case, they taught that Christians should be able to take part in pagan religious activities. And we have to understand that was woven into the fabric of society in that culture. When, if you were part of a trade guild, that trade guild operated in the context of a pagan deity, and they operated in and through ceremonies that went on in idols' temples. And so, if you were going to be involved in a trade guild, you were going to eat meat sacrificed to idols. In fact, that's where people went out to eat in that day. A lot of times it was in the context of what was going on in an idol's temple. And so it was very difficult. And Ephesus was not only the center of worship for the temple of Diana, but it was a center of imperial worship. And so emperor worship was considered a mark of fidelity to Rome. And it was really hard to separate yourself from that. You had to make some pretty strong breaks with the culture. And the Ephesians not only refused to engage in that kind of behavior, but they were adamantly opposed to anyone who suggested that people should engage in that kind of behavior. Not only would they not do it, but they would not tolerate those who advocated for it. So they said, we are not going to get sucked into our culture. Now there's a tremendous lesson for us here. And we can caricature the saints at Ephesus and say, well, they didn't care about anybody, they don't love anybody, and they're just awful. We can do that, but we do that to our detriment. Because they are twice commended for this spirit of holiness. And this is not some guy's opinion. This is Jesus Christ writing from the throne of God to these people, and he's telling them, you hate the things I hate. And we need to hate sin in all its forms. It is not enough for us to get incensed about gay marriage and abortion and stop there. I mean, we should be incensed about those things. Don't get me wrong. But to suggest that that is the only flaw in this materialistic, godless culture is to be short-sighted indeed. And all too many Christians are being sucked in to the materialism and worldliness and sensuality of this culture. And they maintain, yes, gay marriage is bad, and yes, abortion is bad, and yes, I suppose you shouldn't get mindlessly falling down drunk. But they compromise in all sorts of other areas. We have got to be a separate people. We cannot worship at the idol of prosperity. We cannot worship at the idol of tolerance. We cannot worship at the idol of popularity. We've got to be a different people. We need not only disengage from those things, we need to hate those things and the consequence of those things. And Paul commends these brethren for their stand in that kind of way. And then finally, he says something interesting. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And of course, that punctuates all seven of these letters. And that language is drawn from a number of prophetic statements. It's drawn from passages like Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Where Isaiah is said, go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Or Jeremiah 5:21, where God says through Jeremiah, now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Or Ezekiel 3:27, when they speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. And all of these prophets make it clear that the reason that these people were spiritually insensitive is because they had idols in their hearts. Ezekiel says it this way in Ezekiel 14 and verse 3. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Similar statements are made in Isaiah 2:8 and Jeremiah 10:8, where both of those prophets identify the idolatry in the hearts and minds of the people as a cause for their spiritual insensitivity, their stupidity. They can't see and they can't hear because they are blinded by their idols. And when Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, he is calling for us to do away with the idols in our hearts and to make our ears sensitive to the Word of God. And that is a sensitivity that has to be cultivated or it will be lost. He says, to him who overcomes. Well, what are they overcoming? Well, in the case of Ephesus, they're overcoming a lack of love. And we need to, if we have a lack of love, we need to overcome that. If we have a disinclination to maintain the testimony of Jesus Christ before the world, then we need to overcome that. And we're not going to overcome that by a feeling. We're going to overcome that by maintaining the testimony, by speaking about Jesus Christ. And so I would just issue a challenge. If you're struggling with that, you just decide right here and now, tomorrow, I'm going to talk to somebody about Jesus Christ. I'm going to say something or invite them or do something. Invite them to a Bible study. Invite them to services. Invite them into your home to sit down and study the Word of God with you if you are so inclined. But do something to maintain the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he says, I will grant to those who overcome, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And that, of course, is a statement that points in a direct way to the very beginning of the Bible, to Genesis, where there were Adam and Eve in the presence of God in the garden with the tree of life. And also to the end of the Bible, to Revelation 22, where John is shown a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of it, street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. The curse is taken away. He says, if you will overcome this lack of love, then you will overcome the curse. You will overcome this. Through the Lamb, you will overcome your separation from God. You will be reunited to God. You will be in the paradise of God. All of your hopes will be realized. And all of the pains and woes and difficulties of this world will be left behind. If you will trust God, if you will overcome through faithful obedience to Him, then by the grace of God, you'll be with the Lord again. And that's what we should all want. That should be the goal and end for all of us. And Jesus says that can be. Church at Ephesus is in a dangerous situation. But it's not an irredeemable situation. Now, all they have to do is overcome. And in Jesus Christ they can. And in Jesus Christ we can. If we'll just trust Him and do what's right and hold on, persevere, stand for truth, then God will get us where we're going. So I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, the only way that you're going to be reunited to God is through Jesus Christ, by believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized. If we can help you to obey the gospel this morning, nothing would give us greater joy than to hear you begin your faithful proclamation of Jesus Christ in that way. If you're a Christian and you've gotten beat down or distracted, or your life and your heart has been cluttered with idols, you need to make changes to turn things around, we would encourage you not to wait to do that now. We can help you. Come now as we stand and as we sing.